Let's turn to John chapter 5. Back to John 5, verse 30, and then continuing through the end of the chapter. We'll take it all today, but we will be staying here for the rest of the month. In John 5. John 5, beginning in verse 30 through 47. Remember the context here. This is in the midst of Jesus' confrontation with the Jewish religious leaders over him having healed a man on the Sabbath, the day of rest, and having caused him, been the cause, not only himself of doing healing on the Sabbath, but having been the cause of a man lifting his mat over his shoulder, which is in direct violation of the Sabbath laws, never mind that he's been healed miraculously. They approach Jesus and ask for evidence, witness. Why are you doing these things? How can you do? Who are you? You're a madman. You better speak up, buddy. So that's what's going on here. Let's pick it up in verse 30. As he answers the charges. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let's pray again. God, I pray that you would cause us to see the glory of Jesus Christ clearly in these words, in your word. Pray that you would cause our wonder to rise as we see him, our love to deepen as we watch him fight towards the cross, that our affections would rise, and we would know him more truly. God, I pray that you'd guard us from error, that you would show us what you mean here, and that with it you would do your will in our lives, that you would awaken hearts and build faith and rebuke challenge, correct, encourage. All of this you do through your word all the time. We ask you to come and do these things by your Spirit through this, your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The reason for these words we have just read, the reason Jesus spoke them, is because of the situation into which he has put himself. He has, if you recall, very intentionally come out into the open by the unmistakable and amazing claim that he is equal with God, and more than that, that he is God. It's completely understandable. I think we need to give the Jewish religious leaders a bit of a break. It's completely understandable that they would want some sort of verification of this, though they would never believe, no matter how many or the caliber of witnesses. We'll see that throughout this text. It's completely understandable that they would ask, and that Jesus would anticipate that this would be their line of questioning. In other words, the Jewish religious leaders are saying, asking, because Jesus is talking the whole time in our text for today, but he's responding to them. And so what they are saying, we can read between the lines, what they're saying and asking, and you and I would have done the same thing, quite likely, is something like this. Jesus of Nazareth, Galilee, son of Joseph, carpenter, you call the one God your Father. You make yourself equal with God. Upon what evidence is such a claim grounded? You claim the power to give life. He has a power only God has. And you claim the authority to be the final judge. He has an authority only God has. Where are the witnesses, Jesus, that support your claims, your claim? All we see standing before us is a madman making ridiculous claims. Where is the evidence? Who backs you up? Why would we believe you, carpenter? That's what he's facing. And he will provide the evidence they seek. He will provide the witnesses, but it will only prove their hardness of heart, prove their rejection of him, the light, the word of God. And really, this will only prove to harden them further. And they seek all the more to kill him. That's what we'll see. The irony is that in their central accusation that Jesus is claiming to be God, they are correct. But to his accusers, who do not see him with the eyes of their heart, his claim is blasphemy. But to those who embrace Jesus, his words are truth and beauty and grace, because they see in Jesus the glory of God. They see with the eyes of their heart by God's grace. To these, Jesus' claim that he is God, this is the truth. It's not blasphemy. It's the truth. So for the person who is hardened, for the person who rejects Christ already, further evidence may only serve to harden their resistance further. And this is what we see happening in our text. But my hope is that for some, even some of you, perhaps, that the words of Jesus as he lays out the evidence will lead to your believing as God witnesses to his Son in the pages of his word. And for those who already believe, that this would deepen and grow your faith by God's grace. God doesn't leave any bases uncovered when he does a thing. For example, when God accuses and judges and then condemns, it is based on full and clear evidence for all the universe to see. The person who is pronounced guilty in God's divine court of holy justice has against him or her the entire universe crying out, guilty, because the evidence has been so clear. Paul writes, Romans 1, 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." And John adds to our without excuseness. John 1, 9, way back at the beginning, he writes, "The true light," John 1, 9, "the true light," that's Christ, "which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." In other words, God has made it clear that he is, and that he is the creator, and that we are the created. He has clearly shown his eternal power and his divine nature for all to see. And he has sent his Son to the whole world, the light of the world, exposing everyone. God's glory is clear. The heavens declare it. The sky screams God's glory. Nature demands that we say glory to God in the highest. And birth and growth demands, just observe, birth and growth. It demands us fall and worship the Creator God who gives that life and takes it away. Oh, how he has clearly shown himself. The evidence is clear and overwhelming, the witnesses without number. So who will stand in the judgment and say, "But you didn't show me. I would have believed if only you had made it more clear." Some may say that, but the whole universe will boo them back to their knees before the holy and just Creator God. They are without excuse before him. And Jesus is God's Son, clearly manifest, his light shining on everyone, exposing us all. The light shines so brightly in the darkness of this world. Watch Jesus walk and talk and heal and raise from the dead and love and rebuke and die and rise. And what do you see? It is clear, such that I am without excuse if I don't worship him. And what's worst of all, most damning of all, is that for the person who stood in front of him in person, or who sits within earshot of the preaching of the gospel, or reads the Bible itself and looks upon Christ on the page, this person, if he or she continues to reject Christ, this person chooses to remain condemned in the face of the clearest evidence of all. That's what this is about, this text. This is what we're watching take place in the context of these words. Jesus, the Son of God, God Himself, stands before His accusers, those who hate Him and reject Him and will kill Him, adds to what already is His plain and clear godness, and pours out the evidence, the witnesses to His deity, His godness, adding to their guilt. Turns out, not sure you know this, turns out, Jesus explains, that His appearance didn't come out of left field. His appearance was not a sudden bolt from out of the blue without any clues or pointers or declarations, proclamations, prophecies about His coming. Turns out, the whole story of human history had been preparing for His advent, His coming, His appearing, focused most clearly in one people, the Israelites. It was their own prophets and preachers who had long prepared the way of the Lord. Their sacred scriptures themselves have at their heart testimony about the coming one. The heavens, the skies, history itself, the prophets, the preachers, the scriptures themselves. And here He is, standing right in front of them and us. God has been pointing to His Son all along from the beginning. There is therefore no excuse. The testimony comes from every direction, and it is comprehensive and relentless and clear and cannot be avoided. That's the point. Now, all of that, a way of introduction. Here's our plan for this morning. We're just going to walk through a survey of Jesus' argument here, as He lays out these witnesses to His deity, to His godness, the witnesses to the truth. And then, the next 3 weeks, the 13th, 20th, and 27th, we'll zoom in more closely and look at how the Scriptures have pointed to Jesus all along. I didn't have a Christmas slant till this week. But that's my Christmas slide. I didn't know if I could stay in John or not, but that's what we're doing. We're staying in John, prompted by these words in John 5. We'll take this theme from John 5, 39 through 47, and we'll dig deeper and we'll consider other scriptures along with it that say the same thing, that God had been announcing all along in His Word that He was sending His Son to save people. So we'll try to show that the Old Testament is about Jesus. That may be a novel concept for some, but it's the truth. Well, let's proceed into the text, just sort of a survey through it. There are a few different ways to think about how Jesus presents these witnesses. One simple way, the way we're not choosing, is to simply list them as He gives them. One, Himself, verse 31. You can see it right as you look at the page, if you would. 31, Himself. 33, John the Baptist. 36, His works and miracles. 37, the Father. 39 through 47, the biggest chunk, the Scriptures. And even you might list Moses. verse 45 through 47. So five or six, unless you combine five and six, then five witnesses Jesus enumerates and explains in his defense. Now, I think that's a fine way to do it, just list them and then treat them in sort of a topical way. But I think there's a better way to perceive of how Jesus presents the witnesses to his deity. Look at verses 31 and 32 with me again. I think there's a big clue here as to how Jesus himself views all of these witnesses to his divine identity. He says, again, verse 31, 32, if I alone, so he's the first and only witness at this point, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. In other words, you don't deem it true. There is another, verse 32. How many's in another? One. There is another. One other who bears witness about me. And I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Now here's what I think is going on. Yes, there are technically five or six witnesses to the deity of the godness of Jesus Christ here in the end of John 5. But I think what Jesus is doing in verse 32 is saying that there really are only two. That's all you need. There's Jesus and this another. So who is the another? In verse 32. Jesus says that if he alone bears witness about himself, they won't consider his testimony true, that they'd in effect dismiss him. They need more witnesses, as if they'll be convinced. They won't, but they want more witnesses. So Jesus offers, quote, another, and just one other. So who is the another? Is it John the Baptist? He comes next. Verse 33, I say no, it's not John the Baptist. This another's witness is in present tense, and John has passed from the stage. And Jesus actually sets John the Baptist's witness aside as being inferior to the rest of the witnesses. So he isn't emphasizing John the Baptist. And if you add to that, that verses 31 and 32 are introductory in appearance, they just introduce the rest of the verses. So who is the another? Well, long story short, I think the another is God the Father. At the deepest level, therefore, at the end of the day, the witnesses to who Jesus is are, one, Jesus, and two, God the Father. The only two witnesses that Jesus truly has, then, in reality, are simply the members of the Trinity, God himself. And if you think about it, to what higher authority can he appeal? So just as Jesus is content to seek the will of God the Father in all he says and does, doing only what he sees the Father doing and saying, so he is content to let God the Father bear witness along with him. And how does God do that? Well, he does it through various means. Three of them. John the Baptist, all the prophets, he represents all the prophets. The miracles, signs of Jesus, and the scriptures. I think that's how Jesus' argument is structured here. He, in fact, mentions the Father either explicitly or implicitly in the discussion of each of those three witnesses. So it is the Father to whom Jesus is now appealing. The Father bears witness concerning the Son. God bears witness that Jesus is God. And he does so in various ways throughout history, through the prophets, through his scriptures, and in the person and works and words of Jesus. God says in various ways and comprehensively, this is my Son, believe him and so receive and honor me and be saved. So let's consider the three ways that Jesus lists that God the Father bears witness to Jesus' godness. The first is John the Baptist, verses 33, 34, and 35. The Father sent John and all the prophets. Let's read 33, 34, and 35 again. Jesus says to the Jewish religious leaders, "You sent to John." You remember that back in John 1 and 2? "You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He, John, was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." So, God sent John the Baptist ahead of Jesus to bear witness to him and point to him as the coming Messiah. He wasn't the light, but a lamp in the darkness, set on fire by God, pointing to the light's coming. John knew who Jesus was and said so, declaring it, screamed it. John told the people that Jesus was Lord, the Lamb of God, and the Son of God. And because of John's ministry, the people, Mark tells us that all the people of Judea and Jerusalem went out to John. They, the religious leaders included, enjoyed John's light. They did. John's voice echoed through the land, and no one could deny the effect of John's ministry. And the Jewish religious leaders knew it. They participated. So what are we to make of Jesus' reference to John the Baptist here? Well, I think two things quickly. First, though John was just a man and just one man, Jesus says that John lived to verify his claim to be God, that this was John's message. Was John right? Is Jesus God? In answering this question, Jesus himself is asking the religious leaders and you to reckon with, deal with, John's testimony. Do you think John was right? Is his witness true? The second thing we should do with John's mention here by Jesus, I think, is to see that Jesus' reference to John the Baptist is an indictment of the religious leaders' fickle and empty repentance and rejection of the gospel. Jesus says to them, "You sent to John, he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. You were willing to rejoice for a while in his light," for a while. So, what happened, religious leaders? You were so excited. You were showing signs of agreeing with John's proclamation. He was pointing to me. Here I am. And you reject me. Even the most religious of them all can appear to believe the right things about God, can say the right things, study the right things, and be genuinely interested in the right things for a time. But when push comes to shove, they don't see Jesus right in front of them. And so it can be for you and me. They loved John the Baptist for a time. They were genuinely excited about the new thing, the possibility that the Messiah was coming, political king. But when he came, Jesus, they didn't know the one to whom John pointed. And what is it for us? A person can love Reformed theology. A person can love John Piper. A person can love Mark Driscoll, R.C. Sproul, John Wesley, or whoever else. A person can love reading about God and such things. A person can love even coming to church and being involved, feeling loved. A person can do all these things, but not know Jesus. So take heed and be sure that you know the Jesus that John the Baptist pointed to, and to whom we point, to whom Reformed theology points, John Piper points, Mark Driscoll points, I point. None of them, nor their books, nor your theological discussions, nor John's baptism, nor any other churchy thing, will do you any good if you don't come to see and know Jesus Christ and receive Him and treasure Him. So, God the Father bore witness to Jesus Christ through John the Baptist. They don't see. Secondly, Jesus says, verse 36, bears witness to the Son through the works of Jesus. The Father gives to the Son the works of God. Verse 36, He says, look there with me. Verse 36, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Do you see how Jesus is still making this all about the Father bearing witness through these various witnesses? So it is here. It's Jesus doing the works, the signs, but Jesus says clearly that the Father gave them to Him. And the mission, that the Father sent the Son in the first place, John 3:16, right? They are the works that, even as He stands before His accusers, Jesus is doing in their midst. Remember, there's a dude not probably more than a few hundred yards away from them at this point, walking home with his mat on his shoulder, who before just a few minutes ago, their time, had been paralyzed and lame going on 38 years or more. And Jesus said to him, get up, and his dried up muscles and diseased bones obeyed, and he was healed in an instant. And he's walking around somewhere, right around them. They saw him, the leaders, and didn't seem to express doubt in the miracle, but were more concerned with the Sabbath laws than the miracle, as clear evidence that God is among them. And it would go on like this for them later on in John 11, and we'll be there in months and months, I suspect. They know that Jesus is performing miracles, but they're blind. This is what they say in John 11:47. They just accept that they're real, the signs. Quote, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, doing real signs, miracles, everyone will believe in him. And then I add a whiny voice, and the Romans will come and take our power and control. That's how I hear that when I read that text. I hear them whining. But I would have whined and been blind. I don't want to be too hard on them. They see the miracles, which point to the reality of who Jesus is. They acknowledge that they're real, but they reject him, the one to whom the signs point. That's the deal with the sign, right? It points to something. Points to Jesus. The Jewish religious leaders are therefore absolutely without excuse. They could not deny the greatness of John the Baptist and his ministry, nor could they deny the greatness of Jesus' works. Yet they simply refused to let such powerful witness affect them. And you know what it shows? Many things, but it shows this. It shows that if we do not want to believe, nothing will convince us. That's what's going on here. We're no different than those religious leaders. We're just as human as they. We're just as much sinners as they were. Apart from God's grace, we're just as blind and hard-hearted as they. If a person doesn't want to come to Jesus, he could raise Lazarus from the dead right in front of them, and did. And they'll see it, but still be blinded by pride and power and selfishness and whatever else. It shows me, it demonstrates to me, the great and humbling truth that what we need is not proof in the form of miracles, but what we need is a new heart, a new set of wants, desires, affections. What do we need? The new birth. Without that, you'll applaud the miracle worker and walk on by to what you really want. If we do not want to believe, nothing will convince us. So what we need is God to give us new wants. Well, the most damning witness of all, Jesus saves till last, and he expands on it, and so will we all month long. Third, the Father bears witness to the Son through his own words. Through his own words, the Scriptures. Verses 37 through 47. The Father gave his own words, which we call the Bible. Jesus spends the most time here, but we won't deal with it in total this morning. We'll launch from here, though, into those other sermons. Let's read it again, 37 through 47. Let me emphasize a few things. These are some of the most remarkable words about the purpose of the Bible. If you want to know what the Bible is for, and here he's speaking mainly of the Old Testament, which is even more shocking, because it's obvious that the New Testament is about Jesus. If you want to know why God gave you the Bible, well, here's why. Let's read verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Oh, you search the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. Here you go if you want a soundbite. Verse 46. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, first five books of the Bible, and all of it, how will you believe my words? So you have Jesus' own testimony, his words, his authority, his teaching, and then you have the testimony of God the Father, the two witnesses, through John the Baptist and all the prophets, through the miracles of Jesus, and now through the Bible, the very book they so diligently searched in to find eternal life. And here was the life standing right in front of them, the one to whom their diligently searched Bible points. One of the reasons that I want to spend a few Sundays on this particular part of John 5 is that because of his emphasis here, Jesus' emphasis. These verses emerge as one of the most significant summaries of the importance and purpose of Scripture in all of John's Gospel, I think, in fact, in the whole New Testament. So what is Jesus' point to the Jewish religious leaders? And I would submit that it's super crystal clear, and it sounds exactly like these other texts. Let me read a couple to you. Well, these texts in it. What is he saying? Verse 39 and 40. It is they, the Scriptures, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, that bear witness about me. Verse 46. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote, how in the world did Moses write about Jesus? We need to ask that question. Where is Jesus in the first five books? We need to ask questions like that. What's Jesus' point? He's saying, the Bible, your Hebrew Scriptures, your Old Testament, is about me. Amazing. The divine purpose of the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, Genesis and the first five books, all that stuff in Leviticus about sacrifices and temple and priests, all that stuff in Kings and Chronicles about corruption and kings and wars, all the prophets, all of Job and all the Psalms and Proverbs, and certainly all of the New Testament, it's all about Jesus. God's purpose in breathing out the Bible is to witness, to point to his Son. If you don't know this, that's what Jesus is saying. If you don't know this, like they didn't know, you don't know the purpose of that big book in your hands. And you likely won't see Jesus clearly in it. Jesus says to his accusers, your Bible, the whole thing points to me. Jesus says to his accusers, you're Moses. He wrote about and pointed to me. And Jesus says to us all, just as the heavens declare the glory of God, so all of God's word declares the glory of God in the Son. Every story whispers his name. Every story points us to him, to the cross, to the gospel. And there are other texts like this, so strange and wonderful. Acts 3:18. But what God foretold by the mouth, this is a short verse, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. All the prophets said that Jesus would suffer? Yeah. Acts 10:43. To him, to Christ, all of the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Do you see what that says? It says the gospel is in the Old Testament. All the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's the gospel. And it's in all the prophets. That's like the whole second half of the Old Testament. Luke 24:27, you know this. Jesus appears to the men on the road to Emmaus. And amazingly, beginning with Moses. What's that? Genesis. And all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the Scriptures, the Old Testament, the things concerning him. And Paul, in his summary of the gospel, in 1 Corinthians 15, he writes, verse 1, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. We're getting there. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, what? In accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, twice. That's in the Old Testament? Yeah. Did you know that? Do you see the interpretive key that explains all of God's words is Jesus, the cross, and the resurrection? Why could they not see? We need to ask that question. We'll go deeper with that next week. Why could they not see, the Jewish religious leaders? Why couldn't they see? Jesus gives them and us the answer in verse 37 and in verse 40. And we'll have to ask what these mean, but we're out of time. He says to them, you don't have his word abiding in you. And verse 40, you refuse to come to me. God's word does not dwell in their hearts. The love of God is not in them. So they see Jesus, but only with their physical eyes. And they deny him and reject him. He's right in front of their face, and they don't see the glory of God. So summing up the evidence, the force of this text as a whole is, I think, extremely clear. It's this: the opponents of Jesus are without excuse, and so are you in their rejection of him. And if you reject him, you don't hold neutral ground if you reject Christ. They refused. All who don't come to him refuse. Don't you refuse? Don't you reject him? I hope that the evidence doesn't further your hardness, if that's where you're at. Grab hold of the evidence, the witnesses, and come to Jesus with all your heart. Don't find yourself with those who stand condemned. Come to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Trust him and be saved. Clearly, if the witnesses are what Jesus declares them to be, and they are, then they must be heeded, and we must come to him. And praise be to God that that's what he does. He causes that every day in this world, people to come to him, calling men and women to rise up and live through the same life-giving voice of the Son of God that healed that man's legs, breathed out in power by the Spirit from the Scriptures. There's so many questions, so many more issues. We'll spend the next several weeks on this section of how the Word of God witnesses to Christ. And it is an important topic at Christmas. Let's pray together and move towards communion together. God, when you do a thing, you do it all. And so when you witness to your Son, you are comprehensive. You are relentless. From the universe to the planets, to the stars, to the sky, to the mountains, to the treetops, to the wind and the waves, and birth and life and death, all of it screams your glory. And then you give us a word in our own language that points to your Son. And you've printed so many copies of them, we stack lamps on them, and they litter our shelves. Your word has gone out throughout all the world and our world, and all who refuse to come are without excuse. When you do a thing, you do it all. And so it is with salvation. From before the foundation of the world, you wrote a book called the Book of the Lamb that was slain. And you knew that sin would be. You knew that the fall would be. You knew that we would be born in darkness. And you have a plan. You had a plan to save us. And you agreed with yourself to send your Son. And He lived a perfect life and walked to the cross and died on it, taking all the penalty for all the sins of your people, and declared, "It is finished." When you do a thing, you do it all. And then you call us, and you give the new birth to dead spirits, to dead people, spiritually dead, who cannot see, who have hearts of stone, who are blinded by the god of this world, whose minds are dark, running from you. We cannot please you. And you grab us, and you say, "Live," and it happens. When you do a thing, you do it all. The flesh is of no use. God, this is the story of your gospel, of your salvation, and we are the recipients at every step of the way. And so we give thanks. And we look to the cross on which our Savior died, and we are sorrowful over sin and the cost of it, and rejoicing that the penalty is paid for those who come in faith. So we remember, God, give us a sorrowful yet always rejoicing taste to this time. Lead us to repentance again. And God, help us to see the cross and be changed into His image further and further. In Jesus' name, amen.